We have before us tonight these short verses in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and part of verse 8. Now, whatever part of the Epistle of James you read, you become aware almost immediately that the Epistle is dealing with the practical rather than the theological aspects of Christian faith and life. And in so dealing with these practical aspects, James makes it clear that he is more than a little worried about people who are good at theology, but not very good, and in fact not very interested in the practical business of Christian life and Christian service. And when we come down eventually to the end of chapter 4, we'll find James saying a very, very startling thing. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That means if there is something you should be doing and you don't do it, it is sin for which there is no excuse. If there is something that you should be doing, whether it is serving tea in the church hall or scrubbing floors or visiting the sick or encouraging by friendship some difficult, awkward person, and we could extend the list in humble, practical terms to a very great length. If you should be doing these things and you don't do them, you sin against God. And for that sin, there is no excuse. And no amount of spiritual talk or spiritual attitude and no amount of prayer can be a substitute for the practical thing that you ought to be doing. And James is very insistent upon the fact that by declining to do the practical thing, you raise mighty questions about the validity of your own conversion, your own salvation. Now this makes the Epistle of James a very, very searching one indeed, and of course a very instructive one. And we've learned a great deal from this epistle, and when we come into chapter 4, as far as I can understand it, the whole of chapter 4 has as its general theme worldliness and pride. And the first few verses of the chapter 4, first 1, 2, 3 verses, seems to refer to those who resort to radical human methods rather than to prayer in order to solve situations. James makes that very, very plain. And of course, this is one of the follies of modern evangelism and all that we mean by church renewal. Then James goes on to speak about prayer, and particularly about prayer which is ineffective. And the reason why prayer is ineffective, says James, is because the motivation of your prayers is wrong. And he's very, very plain in verse 3, when he says the trouble is that the motivation in your praying is by and large self-interest and self-will. Now it is talking like this that we begin to see how that sinister thing that we call self, this ghastly idolatry that is at the heart of all our lives, how it obtrudes upon our holy service, even in the matter of prayer. We can be so self-centered, self-interested, and so dominated by self-will. Far, far too often in our prayers, we really more or less give God a telling off and we tell God what he should be doing. And the reason often why we feel he should be doing this and that and the other thing is because we want him to do this and that and the other thing. But what we want is largely irrelevant. Because all of us put together are so totally defective in our spiritual understanding that particularly in our prayers we need to learn a great deal more about submitting you see, that's on to our verses. Yes. Submitting ourselves to God. Humbling ourselves in the presence of God. And this is the theme running through the central section of chapter 4. Beginning at verse 4, James is speaking about worldliness. We spoke about this, didn't we, last Sunday evening? And this subject of worldliness is very important because, you see, all our vital life and witness has to be in the world. That's why we're here today, in a sense, contracting out of the world to spend time in the presence of God in order that we might be prepared and equipped to go back into the world. Put it like this, the world, the unbelieving world, is waiting for messengers of hope. Which messengers of hope are you and me? And of course, if we go into the week's work in the world wrongly motivated, wrong in our minds, wrong in our attitudes, disaffected in our spirit, then the world that waits for hope will be denied hope. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our gospel will be hid from them who are perishing. Put it bluntly, I hope not too dramatically. There may be people whose paths will cross with your path this week. And by the end of the week, these people may be dead. And you may be the only Christian that they might meet in the course of the week. You may be the only element of hope for eternity for these people. Now that's very solemn. That's a thought of great responsibility. And it should cause our hearts to be exercised so that we might be right Christian men and women going out into the world to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Our witness has to be in the world. That is where the need is for light and for truth. But as we go out into the world, we have to see to it very, very carefully that although we are in the world, we are not of the world. You know the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples? Is it in John chapter 15, if I remember rightly, verse 19? If you were of the world, that is, if you really belong to the world would love you. Because you'd be one of them, one of the boys, one of the girls. They would welcome you with open arms. They would always be glad to see you around. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you don't belong to the world. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, and it not only hates you, but it reacts, because when you shine light into a diseased eye, the diseased eye reacts. Its instinctive reaction is to put out that light. And that's the reaction of the world. When the light of Jesus Christ shines into it through the lives of Christian men and women. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And we must go out into the world, not belonging to the world, not conditioned by the world, not with our sympathies in the world, and certainly not with our envy towards the world. We have to go out into the world as Christ's men and women, but we must be right men and women in our heart of hearts. It says of Jesus that he was the friend of sinners. Rightly so, he was in the world. But it says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, I think it is, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You never found Jesus all tied up with sinners. You never found Jesus enmeshed in cynical conversations. He wouldn't have that. And neither should we. This is part of our witness. Oh, you say, it's difficult. Yes, I know it's difficult. And I would acknowledge that there is a contracting out of involvement in the world that is sin. There is a wrong kind of separation. There are Christians who won't talk to non-Christians in case their sanctification gets besmirched. I found myself reading in many parts of the Bible. I usually do when I'm preparing sermons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to this. I wrote to you in my letter, says Paul, not to associate with immoral men. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. If you're never going to rub shoulders with the bad and the wicked and the depraved and the ugly, then you better stay at home. And you mightn't solve your problem by staying at home. Rather, says Paul, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, Christians, if he is guilty of immorality, or greed, or an idolater, or a reviler. That's one who is always scorning others. Are you like that? We've got quite a few in the congregation who are, who feel it their right and liberty to scorn others. Drunkard, robber. Oh, says Paul, when I wrote to you about separation, it was separation from that kind of professing Christian, because that will distort your witness and it will poison your soul and do you untold harm. And yet at the same time, when we go out amongst worldly men and women, we have to be very careful. We have to be there as salt to prevent corruption. We have to be there as salt to bring some sort of gracious savor into the life and the atmosphere of the places that we work. We have to be there as light. We have to be there as signposts. We have to be there as witnesses. Think again of the illustration I used a wee while ago. There's such a minority of people in Glasgow who will have been at church today. People who, apart from getting in contact with you in the course of the week, people who never hear about spiritual things, they never hear about the world to come, they never hear about salvation, they never hear about eternity, and their only hope of seeing these things is in the likes of you and me as they meet with us and work with us in the course of the week. And therefore, as we go out into the world, to be in the world but not of the world, we have to be very, very careful that we do not become conformed to or conditioned by the world. And the reason for care is not just with regard to our witness, not just the difficulty or temptation or danger of losing our testimony or being misunderstood, all of which is important. But we have to be careful because as we go out into the world, we are in alien territory. We are in territory that is antagonistic to us as Christians. And everything in the world is loaded against us. And there are two major or basic factors operating, and operating in a dynamic way. And both of these factors are personal, not just principles. Both these factors, as I say, are active. Neither of these persons is a mere spectator. And both these active, dynamic persons tend to be forgotten in the actualities of life. And they are, according to James in verses 6 and 7, God and the devil. And it says here in Scripture, God opposes the proud. Now that's very active. It doesn't say that God has an attitude of disapproval of the proud, although he has. It doesn't say that God assesses the proud and comes to a very abysmal assessment, although that is true. God is not spectator. God is active. And God opposes the proud. Whatever we mean by proud. Do you think you're proud? God's against you. And not only is God against you, God is working against you. God resists the proud, says James. And we have to resist the devil. These then are the two dynamic factors that will operate in your life and my life in the course of the coming week. God and the devil. Now what are we going to do? What are the practical steps that we have to take to deal with this situation? Well, according to James, the practical steps are so simple, they are twofold, they are so simple that they seem to be unreal. James says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil. But of course, there's a question arises here. No doubt some of you have already asked it already. How do you know when it's God and how do you know when it's the devil? Well, that's easy. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. The fruits of the activity of the devil. Tension, disturbance of peace, and extreme attitudes. And with regard to the latter, I think we need to learn that the devil is forever tempting us to extravagance of passion, that is, excessive feeling. Oh, we get het up, we boil up. Oh, we feel it so strongly within all that kind of thing. Oh, be careful, be very careful. Remember it says in the Bible, be angry and do not sin. And since none of us are good at that kind of thing, it's best not to be angry. The devil is always tempting us to an extravagance or an extremity of self-assertiveness. Oh, how we become conscious of ourselves, especially our rights, especially our feelings about other people, and our criticisms of other people, and our this and that and the other. My friends, when we're like that, I think we're in the hands of the devil. These are certainly not the fruits of the gracious Spirit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the work of the devil. Or, on the other hand, not driving us to extravagance of passion and self-assertiveness and self-consciousness, but driving us rather to an excess of spirituality. Now, think about that one. Some Christians are just too holy. It's not real. They are so holy that there is no evidence of their humanity. It wasn't like that with Jesus. An excess of spirituality. And sometimes the devil drives us to an excess of what I would call self-suffering. I think that's better than self-denial. An excess of self-suffering that not only makes no allowances for ourselves, it grants us no right to any joy or any peace or any pleasure. And this is a distortion. Because I believe when you read through the gospel narratives and indeed through the epistles, you find that our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles were men and women who knew what it was to not only to appreciate life, but to enjoy life. I think whichever direction of extreme the devil drives us, his objective is to get the whole of our life focused upon ourselves. Whereas our only hope and our only peace and our only joy and our only way of effective witness is that our hearts and our minds and our wills should be focused upon God. That's why James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. What does that mean? It means what it says. Submit yourselves to God. Leave yourself in God's good hand, and his hand is good. Leave yourself in God's good hand in terms of the outward providences of life. Because, you see, God can change things in a moment. We are the ones who take a long time to do things, not God. When God sees a mountain barring the progress of his glorious will, he simply says to the mountain, remove. And the mountain is removed. I think what we've got to recognize is that we can't move mountains. And the reason why a lot of us lose a lot of our peace is that we try to do things that we ought to be leaving to God. And we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble and all sorts of exhaustion. Oh, we are burdened about this and we are burdened about the next thing and we are burdened. And we get to the mountains with our little pickaxe and shovel. And spiritually speaking, there's this big problem that's hindering the work of God, and all we sweat and all we toil and all we struggle, and you look at this muckle great mountain and it doesn't get any smaller, and it won't. And God says, hey, excuse me, that's not your department. Submit yourselves to God. When it suits him, he will change the circumstances. Now, do you believe that? Oh, I believe it, but I forget about it far too often. Submit yourselves to God. It is God who lifts us up. It is God who casts down barriers. If you are a Christian, you see, you are never the victim of circumstances. Because all the outworking of your life is not in the hand of circumstances. It is in the hand of God. So I suppose, well, we read earlier on, or did we, in the first epistle of Peter, certainly it's in chapter 4, maybe it was at 5 we read, chapter 4, verse 19, or whatever verse it is, casting all your care upon him. Do you see what this means? Casting all your care upon him. What does that mean? It means that in submitting to God, we look up to God. God, what are you going to do about this? That's what it means to submit yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. Let those who suffer according to God's will do right, says Peter, and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. But there is also an inward aspect to this business of submitting ourselves to God, something that is concerned with our attitude and our disposition towards circumstances and towards people. Are we really persuaded that God resists the proud? Do we really believe that God is actively working against the proud? And inasmuch as we believe that, do we recognize that this signifies that the thing we've got to do is to refuse to interfere? If God has it in hand, who are we to suggest that God is so incompetent that he needs a little bit of help from us? God resists the proud. The proud are those who are self-assertive, especially those who are self-assertive, spiritually speaking. Now, it is not easy to cope with people like that, because their attitude can so easily disturb our peace. You read through the Psalms, and you will find time and time and time again, David, God's man, making this complaint against the proud, what they're saying, what they're doing, how they're manipulating the situations against him. It's something that can bring a great deal of pain and a great deal of distress. What are we to do? The only thing we can do is to read Scripture and say, now, God is working against the proud. And because we believe that to be so, we submit ourselves to God, we wait upon the Lord, and we renew our strength. And God, according to his promise, gives more grace. Weren't these marvelous verses in that hymn we sang about the many, many aspects of the providing and the working of God's grace in your life and in my life? God gives more grace. And he gives that grace not simply in the outward circumstances of life, but inwardly. I'm not sure if we've got time to read it, but I was reading earlier on today Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Oh, I believe this is a passage that has to be read with an increasing quietness of mind and heart and spirit. Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, way deep down in there, where nothing can disturb the placid peace of the God of peace. This is what happens when you submit yourself to God, when you see yourself in his hand. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, but you say, preacher, we do carry. Yes, we carry it to God in prayer, and we carry all the worries back with us again. So we've still got them. That's not what the Bible says. Oh, the Bible says if you've got a great big load of care and you're staggering under it, well, stagger your way to God. And like the old-fashioned coal man, and many of you here can't even remember the coal man and his lorries in Glasgow, like the old-fashioned coal man pipping up the bag, and out it rumbles. Away he goes with the empty bag. That's what it means to cast all your cares upon him. Take the whole load of them and bundle it down at his feet. If you like, if you want to be polite, you say, well, God, I'm terribly sorry there's such a load of it just now. It's all right, says God. I'll manage. Casting all your care upon him, strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded. See how, and he said, how all these words are basement words. Well, they are basic words. Rooted and grounded in love, you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who by the power at work within us, God working for us, the same God who is working against the proud, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Do you ever feel when you're praying that you're just being a wee bit wild? You know, we've all got good spiritual moments when it seems that our vision is enlarged. Oh, God. And is that wrong? Is that presumptuous? Oh, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or even think. Now you see, if this God is working in us, and if this God is working for us, and if this God is working against the proud, do you see the infinite blessing that there is in this word of practical counsel? Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Ah, you say, there's the flaw. No, it's not a flaw. Hear me out. Resist the devil. Ah, you say, how do you resist the devil? Well, you resist the devil, first of all, by remembering that he's there. And that he doesn't like you. And that God's got him taped. That's the first thing. You resist the devil, secondly, by keeping clear of those areas of life where we know we will be vulnerable. Put it like this. There are some people who, particularly on a Sunday night and on a Monday, I've got to try to keep away from. Because experience proves that they always have the same effect on me. They cast me down into the depths. They leave me dejected, they leave me miserable, they leave me unhappy, they leave me all jangled within myself. And of course, when that happens, the old devil's fairly got me with a scuff of the neck. And therefore, I've got to keep clear of those areas of life where I know to be vulnerable. Of course, I could elaborate that on a wider area, a wider level. And in order to keep clear of the vulnerable areas, we must know our own weak areas. Now, this is very important. We were mentioning last night, you see, the comparison of John and Simon Peter in the story of the crucifixion in relation to the open, the walled garden of Caiaphas, the high priest's house. John, the beloved apostle, was obviously known, and he went into the garden, and he was quite safe there. He wouldn't come to any harm there. Peter, being Peter, felt a bit aggrieved and a bit jealous that John had got in and he didn't get in, and he wanted to get in and he got in. But the place that was safe for John wasn't safe for Peter. And Peter came an awful cropper. But we go on from there to the words of James, where he says, resist the devil. Now that's very positive. And it means take a bold stand against the devil. We read about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, particularly verse 8. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking someone to devour. And one translation of that phrase, be sober and watchful, is be ice cool and wide awake. I wonder how that registers with quite a number of people here. Be ice cool and wide awake, because your adversary, the devil, is seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Now notice Peter's words. Resist him firm in your faith. Now this is important because, by and large, we have tended to yield to the lie of the devil, and we have believed that the devil is strong. No, he isn't. The devil is conquered. It says in Colossians that when Jesus Christ died and rose again, he spoiled principalities and powers. He routed them totally and utterly. They were vanquished. It says in the first epistle of John chapter 3 that the reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. And you've heard this before, but we need to be reminded about it again and again. The devil is conquered. And the very fact of our choosing to submit to God and to look to God is part of our resisting the devil. Remember that the devil is a liar. So says Scripture. And because the devil is a liar, then we must not believe what he says. This is resisting the devil. We must refuse to believe what he says. And we have to hold rather to what God says about us. Oh, the devil says all things, all sorts of things. He said, well, there's that, and there's that, and there's the next thing, and there's the next thing. Yes. But what does God say about us? God says that he has chosen us in Christ, and he is not ashamed to be called our God. Resist the devil. Firm in your faith. And if the devil says, ah, but God doesn't know about you what I know about you. Well, that's so obviously a lie. That's a contradiction of the doctrine of God that you can deal with that straight away. And if the devil is a liar whom we have to resist, the devil is also an accuser. And we must resist the devil by refusing to believe what he says. He is the accuser. He is always on about our sins. But then you see, our sins don't disqualify us. Don't be foolish enough to argue with the devil to try to persuade either him or yourself that you haven't really sinned all these sins. Oh, we can't cover it up. We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. And when the devil accuses us, how do we resist him? Firm in our faith, looking fair and square at the accuser and the reality of our sins, and saying, God says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all our sins. The truth of the matter is that in the very moment of the devil pointing at you at a specific sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, moves over. And you can say to the devil, which sin was it you were pointing out? And the devil says, I can't see that one. All right, try another. Oh, he's got plenty to choose from. If you're anything like me, the devil will never be short of sins to point at. But you see, in the very moment of his accusation, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Resist the devil. We must remember also that the devil is a tempter. And essentially the devil's appeal and temptation is always to our pride. Oh, this accursed thing, our pride. And if you're tempted to say that you're not proud, that's just proof that you're so proud that you can't see it anymore. What is the devil's tempting appeal to our pride, as it was in the Garden of Eden? Has God denied you your rights? What is the devil's appeal to our pride? We want to be something big. We want to have power and influence over others. The temptation in the wilderness, all this will I give you. Oh, come my way, says the devil. Oh, I'll give you territory. I'll give you people. You can lord it over them. Oh, if you will but come my way, I will satisfy your pride. Mind you, that's a lie, because pride cannot be satisfied. What is the temptation of the devil? The Garden of Eden again. The letter to the Corinthians again. A temptation to spiritual superiority. You shall be as gods. You shall be the people of God. Oh yes, I know that there are other avenues of temptation. The devil is still able to tempt us with the pleasures of sin. We can't deal with that tonight. We've all got bitter enough memories of how we have succumbed to the devil's temptations on that kind of level. He is a liar. He is an accuser. He is a tempter. Resist the devil by submitting yourself and your cause to God. I wonder how many people here tonight are involved in some specific work of God. Oh, you say, yes, preacher, we are. Well, so am I. And it's precious to my heart. It's far more precious to the heart of God than it is to my heart or to your heart. And therefore, in submitting, in trusting, in entrusting ourselves and our work to Him, we can be at peace. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Oh, be ice cool and wide awake. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22? Simon, Satan has desired to have you
Do you remember what Peter said? Oh, the pride of that man. Oh, he was so cocksure of his spirituality. Jesus said, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. And Peter says, Lord, I'm ready. Peter didn't submit himself. And because he did not submit himself, he was unable to resist the devil. Resist the devil. Refuse to be taken in. Oh, you say, preacher, this business about the devil fleeing. Well, it's a difficult verse. Even mighty commentators like John Calvin don't make much of this kind of verse. Resist the devil and he will flee. Yes, he'll flee, but he'll come again, and he'll come again, and he'll come again. But he'll always have to flee because he can make no headway against the man whose trust is in God. God is our refuge and our strength. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Resist the devil and he will flee. And in submitting ourselves to God, we'll find more and more that our life will be like the life of the wild man of Gadara after he met Jesus. Oh, the beautiful picture of him. What a picture of submission. Seated and clothed and in his right and quiet mind at the feet of Jesus. One last word, but most of this must be left till a fortnight's time. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. And these wonderful words, draw near to God. Do you like playing with bairns? I do. And don't we say to them, come. And they look at us. I'm talking if they're not our own bairns. They look at us, they're not sure. Oh, they would go to mummy, they would go to daddy, but this person, and you coax them, come on. And you speak to them. Come on, come.